Pray with me. Father, we read in Jeremiah 23, your word saying, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And Father, we pray that your word would break the rock that is encrusted around our hearts, as we just sang, that it would burn away the dross that has grown up. And Father, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is. We recognize that by nature we are rebellious. By nature we choose sin rather than obedience to you. And so, Lord, would your Spirit equip us today, enable us to be understanding of your word and submissive to your word and obedient to your word. I ask too, God, for clarity of speech from this pulpit, clarity of understanding in those seats. But at the end of the day, most importantly, Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we look at you and your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already noted, we pause our regular preaching schedule as a church every year around this time of year to recognize what has come to be called Sanctity of Life Sunday. In January of 1984, President Reagan began the practice of designating the third Sunday of January as a day to confront and to talk about the issue of abortion in our country, and that corresponds roughly with the now 42 years that Roe v. Wade has been enacted in our country. And while our current president has chosen not to officially recognize this observance, we nonetheless join a number of other churches, other congregations from around our country in addressing these issues. Today, however, I want to try to make it clear in our minds that while abortion could probably be rightly categorized as one of the most dreadful practices in our society, the same fundamental truth that makes abortion wrong is the same truth that informs us as Christians about a host of other issues. And what that fundamental truth is that all humans are made in the image of God. We are all made in the image of God. But before we get into the word to look at what the image of God means, let's take a moment and just look at a couple of issues that have risen very recently that in which the image of God is fundamental in our understanding and what we bring to the discussion as Bible-believing Christians. So first of all, let's start with some good news. And this comes from an article printed by CNN last February, February 3rd of last year, and it begins this way. Abortion rates in the United States are at their lowest in 40 years, according to a new report from the Guttmacher Institute. In 2011, the U.S. abortion rate was 16.9 abortions per every 1,000 women aged 15 to 44, the lowest it's been since abortion was legalized in 1973. Between 2008 and 2011, the abortion rate fell 13%. I'll end the quote right there. And the reason why that's looking at 2011 is because those are the latest comprehensive numbers that we have. Now, that's good news, a 13% decrease. But that doesn't mean that those numbers necessarily bear out in more recent years. For instance, Planned Parenthood, which receives about 40% of its money from our government, recently revealed in its annual report that in 2013, they performed 327,653 abortions, which is up from previous years. 327,653 in our country, one organization in 2013. So while there is good news to celebrate and progress we have made, there is still a lot of work to be done. There's still a lot of prayer to be prayed. And praise God for the progress, the measured progress that we made on this issue. But one of the key reasons why this is such a crucial issue for Bible-believing Christians is because of the image of God. What it means that human beings are made in the image of God informs how we are to think about other humans. And just in case right now you're listening to the sound of my voice and you're squirming a little bit uncomfortable in how we are talking about abortion this morning, let me make two things very clear from the get-go here. First, Abortion is wrong. Abortion is sin. It is the taking of a human life, and the Bible leaves no room to understand it in any other way besides sin. That's why we're talking about it this morning. But you also need to hear something else. Secondly, abortion, just as like with every other sin except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, abortion is a forgivable sin. If you or a loved one has had an abortion, I don't want you to feel hopelessly condemned. Oh, abortion and every other sin does condemn us. We stand before the perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy God, condemned. But the good news of the gospel is that if you repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ for salvation, then no more condemnation do I dread. We find redemption, we find peace, we find forgiveness, we find salvation. So I want you to clearly understand here that while you may be condemned where you are before the Lord right now, you are not hopelessly condemned, because there is hope for you. And that hope is a person named Jesus. So one hot button issue from this last year continues to be the issue of abortion, which is death at the beginning of life. But another issue that was highlighted for us in 2014 was death at the end of life. You probably remember the name of Brittany Maynard. She was a 29-year-old woman diagnosed with a lethal brain tumor who legally took her own life in the month of November. As a resident of Oregon, she qualified for a prescription of lethal drugs to be used when she thought that her suffering was too great to bear. And she quickly became the face of the so-called Death with Dignity movement. I was just in Meijer yesterday and noticed that she's on the cover of People magazine once again. On her bed, she wrote these final words. Quote, "Goodbye to all my dear friends and family that I love. Today is the day I have chosen to pass away with dignity in the face of my terminal illness, this terrible brain cancer that has taken so much from me, but would have taken so much more. The world is a beautiful place. Travel has been my greatest teacher. My close friends and folks are the greatest givers. I even have a ring of support around my bed as I type. Goodbye, world. Spread good energy. Pay it forward." End quote. Now, while we must acknowledge that her diagnosis of a brain tumor is tragic and that her suffering was very saddening, and while we also must be extremely sympathetic to her circumstances, we as Bible-believing Christians must also understand that the Bible has no other category to fit this in other than the category of sin. You could call it murder. You can call it suicide. You can call it euthanasia. You can call it death with dignity. But it is the taking of the life of a human being, someone made in the image of God. And there it is again. An important concern in the discussion of euthanasia is the issue of the image of God. I'll say it again. What it means that human beings are made in the image of God informs us in how we are to think about other humans. Let me make mention of one more news piece from 2014 that again concerns us as Bible-believing Christians because of the image of God. This is from an article printed in the Chicago Tribune on August 11th. It says, "Hundreds of protesters gathered at a suburban St. Louis police station on Monday demanding murder charges against an officer who shot to death an unarmed black teenager over the weekend. The largely peaceful protests, monitored by about 50 police officers in riot gear, took place after a night of rioting when demonstrations over the death of Michael Brown, 18, turned violent. About two dozen businesses were damaged in the rioting overnight. 32 people were arrested, and two officers were injured," police said. End quote. By now, the name of Michael Brown and the name of Eric Garner as well has become very well known to us and to our country, and those are just the names that have risen to the top of the national discussion about racism and law enforcement and everything that goes into that. And once again, no matter what side of the issue you come down on that, no matter what you think is the solution with this issue, for us as Christians, the starting point of the discussion is once again the image of God. What it means that human beings are made in the image of God informs how we are to think of other humans. And we could go on and on and on looking at news story after news story, and I can guarantee that almost every time, at the very base of it, at the foundation of the issue for us as Christians, the issue and discussion starts with the image of God. But what is the image of God? Historically speaking, it's actually been a fairly slippery issue, a slippery concept for theologians to grasp, as the Bible just kind of says it and moves on. We don't have a chapter or a book devoted to the issue in entirety. And yet for something that is so small in mention, it has had and it still has an incredible importance for how we are to think about ourselves and how we are to think of others. Fundamentally, every sin that we commit against one another is a sin because that other person is a human being made in the image of God. So for instance, the reason why it's a sin to steal something is because when you steal from them, you are essentially refusing to treat them with the God-given dignity that they deserve. You are refusing to acknowledge that they are a person made in God's likeness. You are denying the value and sanctity of being made in God's image. Or perhaps we could point to an even clearer sin. How about murder? The ultimate reason why murder is wrong is because you are killing somebody, a person made in God's image. In Genesis 9, after the flood, and God is about to repopulate the earth through Noah, God makes this statement, Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The reason why murder is wrong is because human beings are made in the image of God. And every other sin that we commit against one another all boils down to the fact that they're made in God's image. I'm made in God's image. So the issue of the image of God is fundamental. It's fundamental in so many of our discussions about what it means to be a human and how we are to relate to one another. It is fundamental in the issues of abortion, of euthanasia, of racism, and of many, many more. So my goal today is for us to simply look at what it means to be made in God's image. What are the implications of such a statement, of such a reality? We usually preach expositionally from this pulpit, going verse by verse through a text, but today we're going to do more of a theological overview. And we're by no means going to treat this topic exhaustively. I simply want us to be able to have this stone, as it were, firmly placed at the foundation of our minds when we're going to be thinking about issues like abortion and other issues that come up. I want us to be able to have this settled for us, what it means to be made in God's image. So first, let's make sure we understand the biblical terminology, and then we'll get into the eight implications of being made in God's image. So you'll notice in your text there in Genesis 1:26 that it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." We have the words image and likeness there. So what exactly do those mean? Does that mean that God has a head like we do, a body like us? I think that's sometimes what we get in our mind, but that's not exactly what's going on here. There's more to it than that. The word translated as image is the Hebrew word tselem. And most of the time in the Old Testament, it is used actually as a reference to idols, meaning that the idol is an image of that false god. It's a representation of that false god. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 27:17, it says, "Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images." There's that word right there. "They broke in pieces." So the idea of image is a representation of something. And then we have this word likeness, which is the Hebrew word demut. And when used by Old Testament writers, it's referring to usually to a copy or to a pattern. In 2 Kings 16:10, the ESV translates the same word as a model. Kind of think of like a model car looking like the real thing, right? So that's what the word has behind it. So putting these words together, we are left with this, that at some level, we are a copy of God. At some level, we as human beings are a model of God. Now, as I said a moment ago, does that mean that God physically looks like us? Does he have two eyes, a nose, a mouth on his face? Does he even have a face? Does he have a body? Well, hopefully, some of you have this story in your mind. Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, so God does not have a body. But what about all those verses that talks about God's face and his arms and such? Don't those point to God having some sort of a body? Well, those are actually examples of God describing himself in human terms so that we can understand him. We just sang a song this morning that does the very same thing, singing about how the trees are crying out and the seas resound. Well, is that actually literally happening? We read in Scripture about how the trees clap their hands. Do the trees actually have hands that they're clapping? No, it's a figure of speech. It's called anthropomorphism. And when it's talking about God having a body, it's using the same type of language to describe God and his actions. So all of this is to say that when we speak of the image of God, it means much more than our physical appearance. It means much more than just our bodies. It goes beyond the makeup of our biology. In fact, what it's referring to is our very being, the core of who we are, our whole selves. If you want to divide us up, however you want to do it, with body, soul, spirit, mind, and so forth, to be made in God's image is to look at the entirety, the whole picture of what it means to be human. Everything we are, what makes a human, is the image of God. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us distinct. The image of God is what makes us human. So let's unpack some implications of that. As I said, there's undoubtedly more implications, but I want to highlight these for the sake of Sanctity of Life Sunday here as we think about the issue of abortion. So the first implication is that we are the apex of creation. We are the apex of creation. And what we mean by this is that we are the most important part of creation. We are God's greatest creation. This is apparent in Genesis 1 in a number of ways. For instance, when, as Dave read for us a moment ago, we were the last things to be created. And after God created us, he sat back and said, "It is very good." On the rest of the days, he said, "It is good." But after we were made, completing God's creation, he said, "It is very good." Also, look down at chapter 2 of Genesis. Almost the entire thing is about our creation. It's about us and how we were made and what we were made for. Genesis 2 is devoted to retelling of day 6 of creation. And when you want to tell what's being highlighted by an author in any book, whatever they write the most about is what they want to communicate, right? So there it is, highlighting humanity once again as the apex or the crown of creation. And there's other reasons why, we'll see that in a minute, why we are the apex of creation. But for now, I just want us to note that we are different. We stand apart from the rest of creation. We are not mere animals. We are not simply biological machines, just like other types of biological machines. Sure, scientifically, we might be able to be categorized as mammals, and sure, we may share some common characteristics with the animal kingdom, but biblically speaking, we stand separate from them, which means that we are to value human life above any other form of life that there is. So contrary to the radical environmentalists, Mother Earth is not more important than humanity. They say we need to go to Mars because we're messing up Earth. Well, we're going to go mess up Mars if we go over there, right? Right? But humanity is what matters the most. But on a more personal level, that means that we are to value our rotten boss at work more than our little kitten that we love at home. Now, I don't mean that you have to like your rotten boss more. When we read about those creeping things in Genesis 1 there, it's not talking about your boss who's a creep, okay, or your weird neighbor. No. But what it means is that we are to value that grouchy neighbor more than our dog. If your grouchy neighbor and your dog Fido were drowning in the pool and you can only save one of them, sorry, Fido, right? You got to go save your grouchy neighbor because human life, the image of God, makes us stand apart from the rest of creation. Great, I just drowned your dog. I'm sorry. But the simple reason why is because humanity is the apex of creation. We matter, listen to this, we matter most to God in all of his creation, right? Thus, we must matter to one another most of all in all of God's creation. So humanity is the apex of creation. Secondly, is that we are equal in value. We are equal in value. Genesis 1 and verse 27, which is structured poetically in our Bibles, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The word man there is the Hebrew word Adam. You hear that? Adam. Guess where Adam got his name? It's the exact same word as Adam. Adam. And when it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, 552 times, only 12 of those times is it a personal proper name. Only 12 of those times is it Adam the man. Otherwise, the exact same word is referring to humanity. It's referring to mankind. In fact, some translations go ahead and say humankind or human beings in that verse instead of man. So it would say, so God created humankind in his own image. That's what's going on here. But for our purposes, notice that there is only one overarching category that the image of God is applied to. It's applied to mankind. At the end of the verse, he says that he made them male and female, but both male and female fit in that category of mankind being made in the image of God. And we can extrapolate from there and note that both Jew and Greek, both slave and free, both young and old, both born and unborn, both black and white, and so on, fit in the category of humanity, which means we all fit in the category of those who have been made in the image of God. No human is made with more of God's image on them than any other. No human is inherently superior to any other human. Thus, to exert superiority over another person, be it in the doctor's office or be it in the gulag, is to deny that that person is made in the image of God. We are equal in value in God's sight because we have an equal measure of God's image imprinted on us. Thirdly, another implication of God's image is that we are representing God. We are representing God. Another way we could say this is that God has made us stewards of his authority. Back in Genesis 1:26, the second sentence summarizes the authority given to us this way, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's a pretty vast dominion. We are to be caretakers of creation. If you look down for a second in chapter 2, verse 15, it puts it this way, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." See those words there? To work it and to keep it. In other words, we as humans are given the stewardship of representing God to the rest of creation. We care for his creation, and his creation is to submit to our keeping of it. So let me give you an illustration. When a soldier is wearing a uniform, they are representing their country, right? When a salesperson is wearing a polo shirt with the company's logo on it right there, they are representing their company, right? When an athlete is wearing the jersey for their team, they are representing their team. And when a creature is wearing their maker's image, they are representing their maker. That's the logic of how it breaks down. We represent God to one another. We represent God to creation. And so that leads to the next implication. Number four is that since we have this stewardship, we are accountable to God. We're also accountable to God. This is the one we in our flesh want to most shrink back from. The soldier, the salesperson, the athlete, they're going to be held accountable to the organization that they belong to. So for instance, I have the doom, the it's not pleasure. What's the opposite of pleasure? I don't know. I have to be a Minnesota Vikings fan, okay? I don't like it. But we had this issue with Adrian Peterson the past number of months, right? And look how the Vikings organization had to distance themselves from him. It's because he was representing them when he was wearing their uniform. He was a representative of the Vikings organization wearing that uniform. And he was accountable to them. Well, we are accountable to our God because we represent our God to creation. Bearing the image of God comes with his responsibilities. And with the responsibilities comes accountability. And since we're all born with the image of God, there are certain expectations from us at the outset. Never can we legitimately say that we don't owe God a thing. We can't say that. Never can we legitimately say that we are our own lords. We can't even use the excuse that we didn't pick this life. That's true, but so what? God has given you that life with his image imprinted on you, and you have no other choice. You have a responsibility to God. You are accountable to God. And what we're accountable to him for in Genesis is how well we stewarded the authority that he has granted to us. How well did we represent God to his creation? How well did we represent God to one another? How well did we exercise the responsibility that God placed upon us? And as I said, we are all equal. There are no exceptions to this. Everybody will stand before God on judgment day because, in part, we will have to give an account for how well we bore his image. Was God's image magnified by our lives, or was it tarnished and smudged by our lives? It all begins with the image of God. All right, a fifth implication, and it naturally flows from number four, is that we are called to morality. We are called to morality. And I want to draw this out because it's another key piece that separates us from the rest of creation. We are called to morality. And we are called to morality in such a way that the rest of creation is not. If an animal were to commit a crime, for instance, the animal would not go on trial. Right? The animal's not going to get a lawyer. The animal's not going to stand before a judge. That's not how it works. We don't expect an animal to have been reasonable in any way, so we don't even bother to hold it to a standard of morality. Granted, we hold it to a standard of behavior, but I think we would all agree that the expectations that we have for our dog is different from the expectations we have for our children and grandchildren, right? And the verse that I want to draw this out from is Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48 is a command by Jesus in which he is making clear what the standard is for righteousness. And he flat out says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now obviously we can't attain to perfection, which is why we need a perfect Savior. But could that command be given to an animal? Could that command be given to a star or a planet? Could that command be given to a bush? No. And the difference starts with the image of God. Because of the image of God on us, we are called to morality. There are certain standards that we are expected to meet, and more than that, we are the only creatures that can know, truly understand, when we haven't met those standards. The rest of creation cannot do that. Number six in our outline. Number six is that we are owned by God. We are owned by God. Turn to Matthew 22, 17. This exchange is recorded for us in all the Synoptic Gospels, and it should be familiar to you. We'll begin in verse 17 of Matthew 22, but read through verse 21. And there were some individuals that were trying to test Jesus. They were trying to trip him up so that they could catch him and falsify him to the people around him. So they said this, starting in verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now, we hear that phrase all the time. It's very familiar to us, but this is why it matters for our message. Implied in what Jesus just said is that God's image is imprinted on us. Therefore, God owns us. Jesus took that coin and said, "Whose picture is on it?" And they said, "Well, that's Caesar." And he said, "Okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His picture's on it, his image is on it, he owns it," right? And Jesus said, he could have said, "But what about us? Who has God's image imprinted on them? It is us. Just as Caesar owns that coin, God owns us. Just like you may put your initials or your name on something that belongs to you to make it clear that you own it, God has put his mark on us to make it clear that he owns us," which points us all back again to the accountability that we have to him. And more could be said there, but let me move on to number 7. The 7th implication of being made in God's image is that we are eternal beings. We are eternal. This again makes us stand out from the rest of creation around us. Just as God is eternal, so are those who bear his image eternal. Matthew 25, 46. This is in the context, Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he concludes this way, first talking to the unrighteous. He says, "And these, the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." For our purposes, just notice that word, eternal. The length of that punishment, the length of that life, it goes on forever. There will be no end. Once a human is made, that human will never cease to exist. Think about that for a minute. Some of you, there's a handful of you ladies right now who are pregnant and are expecting, and think of how cosmic that is. It's one thing to think of what is happening when a baby is being formed, just on a pure biological level. That's amazing in and of itself. We could contemplate that for all of eternity and never have our minds wrapped around it. But think about the reality that when God is knitting that little one together in your womb, he is knitting together an eternal being, somebody who will never, ever cease to exist. Think how crazy that is, how astounding that is. And that is, again, because we are made in the image of God. Part of being made in God's image is that we are eternal beings, just as God is an eternal being. Now, granted, God's eternality and our eternality is different because ours has a beginning. God's never had a beginning. There is no time with God. That just blows our minds. I can't even start talking about that. But while the Bible leads us to believe that there's going to be trees in glory, there's no reason to think that the tree in your front yard is going to be in heaven, right? And while the Bible leads us to believe that there's going to be animals in heaven, there's no indication in the Bible that little Fido is going to be in heaven. Boy, I drowned Fido, and now I keep him out of heaven. I'm sorry. But I could be wrong on that, by the way. But we're not led to believe that, right? And the difference is the image of God. That's what makes us eternal beings. And for all of our purposes here, this climaxes into our eighth implication. You could really write between number 7 and number 8, therefore, right? And it is this. Number 8, we are to respect humanity. Very simple. We are to respect humanity. Since humans are made in the image of God, we are to respect them. All of them, without exception. We really could point to all the verses we've already looked at to support this, but just one passage that makes this very clear is from James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where James is talking about the danger of our tongues, talking about how it's better to keep your mouth shut than open. It's like a wildfire, like a ship steering, the rudder on a ship steering it around. He says this, starting in verse 8 of James 3, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Why is it wrong to curse people? It's because they are made in the likeness of God. They are made in God's image. We are to respect people, always. We are to respect them because they are made in God's image. So do you see how foundational the image of God is? That's why it's at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. It is foundational for how we think about one another. It is foundational about how we think what we are made for. And it is foundational about how we think about all of these issues. As Bible-believing Christians, the image of God should inform us about how we approach the issue of abortion, the issue of euthanasia, the issue of racism, the issue of immigration, the issue of gay marriage, the issue of property rights, the issue of health care, the issue of religious freedom, and so many more, going on and on and on. At the very foundation of all of these issues is the fact that we are made in God's image. And that should inform the trajectory that we take after that. Now, we may disagree as to what the solutions are and legitimately disagree as to what we should be doing about all those issues, but we can agree that the starting point, the very foundation, the thing that needs to be acknowledged by all of us on all sides of any of these issues is that we are made in God's image. God has put that on us. Fundamentally, as Christians, our discussions must begin with the fact that we are made in the image of God. And we highlight especially today the issue of abortion once again. With that issue, we must begin the discussion with the truth that all involved in the discussion bear the image of God. The pro-life people and the pro-choice people, the protester and the doctor, the mother and the newly conceived infant, God's image is all over the place. And today from this pulpit, we again declare and reaffirm that God's image is on all people, no matter their sex, no matter their race, no matter their economic status, no matter their age. And especially today, we declare and reaffirm that God's image is on all people, in the womb or out of the womb. And may God continue to bless our efforts to honor the dignity of His image on all of us, and may He be glorified both in how we pursue those efforts and in the fruit of those efforts. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we are so thankful for, first of all, You. How glorious You are, how wise You are. And Lord, we are astounded that You would create any beings with the dignity of Your image being placed on them. And Father, oh, how that informs how we are to think of one another. Help us to see others as You see us. Help us to view others with compassion and with love and with value and with dignity, because they are made in Your image. And Lord, may that message be made clear, especially in our nation, but we think even around the world with the issues that are before us. And Father, we very specifically pray this morning again regarding the issue of abortion in our nation. Thank You for the progress that has been made the past number of years, and we pray for more progress. We pray, God, that Your word would be made clear to all of those in this nation, that they would understand who You are and therefore rightly understand who we all are. And we do pray, God. We pray for those mothers that are having to make those difficult decisions. Oh, Father, help them not to make a decision that they would regret. Help them to make a decision that would be honoring to you. Thank you that in all circumstances, no matter what is going on, whether it be sin, whether it be evil, that you are able to redeem them for your glory. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to use this church, that you would use us as individuals even, to make this message clear and to give out the hope of the gospel as well. And Lord, may you be honored as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.